So we, last week, if you were here, we had babies running around, which was exciting. So we had a couple little babies, and so we realized we were not prepared for the small one-year-olds running wild. I loved it. Hopefully it wasn't a distraction for you. I would have loved to just have, they were like two boys that knew each other, like the Bash Brothers, wrestling up here, all that kind of stuff. And so we have some, my beautiful bride, Melissa, got some toys and some sensory things and all that kind of stuff. And so when we get little babies again, we'll give the parents a fighting chance. Amen? Amen. And so I want to start with this question. And so this question is one that is unique to our faith, our place as Wesleyans. And the question is this: has the love of God been shed abroad in your heart? Has the love of God been shed abroad in your heart? It's kind of an odd question, but it forces us to think. And for some of us, we know exactly where we feel the love of God. We know that place, right? It's maybe a wound that's been healed. Maybe we've had that experience. A prayer that's been answered, or maybe forgiveness that's been received, or maybe forgiveness that you've offered that's been accepted. Yet, if we're honest, there are still rooms in our heart. There's still those kind of places where we just manage our faith, where we're not quite sure if God's love has really been shed abroad in our heart. If maybe it's maybe on the East Coast or the West Coast, but not necessarily abroad in our lives. And we find ourselves sometimes, I know I find myself in this place, managing frustration. Maybe you've had that experience. Managing anger that kind of wells up. Managing image, you know, how people perceive you, how people view you, how you want to be viewed. And even managing sin, that idea that there are these things that seem to have a real strong hold on those places that we, so maybe we manage our lives around it. Maybe we try our best to just sort of get around those places that we just can't seem to let go of. We just can't seem to get rid of. And Lent, this 40-day season, is a way of quietly asking, is management the same thing as transformation? Is managing these things the same things as transformation? This question points to transformation. Has God's love been shed abroad in your heart? Has your heart been transformed in such a way that every pocket, every place, every room, you find the love of God shed? That it's not you trying harder, but it's God working through you. That you can see who God is and what God wants for you through his love in your life. And dealing with the things or people, this is a lot of us in our everyday life, that frustrate us, that disrupt us, that disrupt our peace, that take away sort of our sound mind, maybe our good moods, and we try and control our responses as best we can. In these places and moments, if we're honest, we realize that religion can manage behavior. This is what Jesus continually says, that religion can manage behavior, but only the Spirit can make you new. That we can somehow find a system, a structure, that we can kind of manage these things. We can juggle the things that we need to juggle. We can manage it through religion, doing the right things as best we can, but only the Spirit can make us new. That this becomes really apparent in Jesus' day and in our world today, that religion is not enough. That there are people that surround Jesus all the time. There are people that question him. He encounters the religious leaders, and very quickly they realize that religion is not enough, that just doing the things and checking the boxes is not quite what God is looking for. And so Lent, again, quietly exposes that morality and control is not enough. That we can live our best life, we can try and control all the pieces, but it's not quite enough. And I saw this post, I try not to spend a whole lot of time on online, but I saw this post and I saved it for you, and so I thought this was a good point. We have this, someone speaking saying, you know, my friends often compare my spirituality to that of the Apostle Paul, right? And then we read the rest and it says, they say, you're nothing like the Apostle Paul in their comparison, right? That sometimes we have people that look at us and go, man, you're absolutely nothing like you should be. Or they have a heavy critique of us. But we want so badly to be anchored in what God has for us, that our identity, God says, are important. Position of power, authority. And we find ourselves sometimes comparing one another, that our spirituality is not quite where it used to be. And Lent, in particular, is a little bit of a litmus test. The same way Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested, if we take this season seriously, there's a little bit of testing where we see, do we really trust fully? Do we really want to honor God? Do we really want to give up our will and take on His? And we exert control in places that we should surrender. And Lent sort of pokes holes in some of those theories that we've created to allow us to sort of manage and control our lives. And so today, a good man named Nicodemus is about to discover something that many of us need to hear. Being good is not the same thing as being born again. Being good, doing all the right things, is not the same as being born again, as letting God's love shine through abroad through our hearts, letting the world see us in a way that reveals God. And so living in those places, we try and manage instead of trusting. Lent sort of slowly creeps in and asks the question, do we really want transformation here? Or are we fine managing the symptoms? And so today we find our scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we're looking at kind of a bigger section here, verse 1 through 17. And I'm reading out of the NIV. You may have a different translation, but this is what it says. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with you. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sounds, but you cannot control it. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. He says, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us a new wisdom, that you would allow us to see the places that we have held control, that we need to surrender. God, we thank you for these powerful words from Jesus that instruct us, that guide us, that allow us to ask the question over and over and over again. Are we interested in being transformed or just managing this life that we know? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen and amen. So this is a powerful chunk of scripture, and many times we find ourselves in John 3:16, this powerful statement that Jesus makes. And we forget about the conversation that's happening all around it. We forget the picture of what Jesus is offering. And it's important for us to know, because I think the Pharisees get a bad rap a lot of times. The religious leaders sometimes seem like the bad guys all the time. But Nicodemus was a good man. He was moral and fair in the way that he lived his life. He wasn't a villain. He wasn't corrupt. He wasn't reckless. He was very disciplined. which made him a great leader. He was highly educated. He was morally serious. He took his morals to heart, that he lived his life in a way that people could say that he honored God in the way he lived. He was respected by many. He was a leader in the community. And if anyone should be enough, able to control, it was him. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, this guiding religious body that made the decisions of the day. He held this high position in Jewish society. He was known as a seeker of truth. He was intellectually curious, that he was one that would always ask more questions, that he would always seek out more answers, that he was always willing to hear a different opinion, a different idea, because it was part of this curiosity that he had about the world. He's trying to figure things out. We later see in the Gospels, we find Nicodemus, that he's a defender of Jesus, calling for a fair hearing when accusations are listed against him. Following the crucifixion, he brings this very large, kind of costly amount of myrrh and aloes to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And so we see this kind of massive shift in his life, albeit very quiet, that his life from where he was to where we find him at Jesus' tomb. And it all points to this first encounter. He may have been curious and asking questions, but this first encounter with Jesus under the cover of darkness, Jesus looks at this man who is good, and he says, it's not enough. He says, it's not enough. He says, you must be born again. And for Nicodemus, this is really a pivotal moment in his life. We have the luxury, amen and amen, that we can look at the bigger picture, that we can flip through the scriptures, we can fast forward in the story, we can go back, we can make the connections, and if we have one of those really great Bibles with notes, it does all the connections for us, right? It tells us what's happening. But this is one encounter in a series found in the Gospel of John, all meant to lead all of us, the people Jesus is speaking with, and also the people hearing these words, to a crossroad. That it leads to a decision, a place where we must come to a decision for ourselves about who Jesus really is. And again, Nicodemus, very curious, well-educated, understands the world very well, but even he is drawn to this question, this decision. Who is Jesus really? Who is he? Who does he say he is? But who do I think he is? What does that mean in my life? And so this series of things pointing to Jesus starts much earlier in the Gospel of John, at the great wedding banquet. They run out of wine at this great celebration, and Jesus does his first miracle. Although reluctantly, he changes the basins of water used for washing, something like 120 gallons, into the best wine there ever was. So he changes water to wine, and someone shouts out to the host, you've saved the best wine for last. This kind of call that this is the greatest thing I've ever tasted. This is the most amazing wine I've ever had. And John calls this a sign of the kingdom, that Jesus reveals in this first miracle the generosity in the kingdom of God for those who come and join him on mission, that truly the best is saved for those at the final banquet, those that travel with him, that go with him, that choose him, that make the decision to enter into this kingdom work. At that final banquet, that truly the best of the best of the best is offered because God is generous. We see glimpses of his generosity throughout our world today, but truly he wants us all to be there. God's will is that none should perish, that we're all invited to be a part. So then Jesus goes to the temple, a place that's meant to be where heaven and earth meet together, this place where they find connection, and Jesus finds instead money changers and thieves. They use the temple for their own good. This is the the action figure Jesus, where he flips the table, he's got a whip, he's chasing people, and he runs out the corrupt leaders out of the temple. And when the religious leaders try and rebuke him, he states, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And Jesus is claiming that this coming sacrificial work, this death on the cross, this resurrection, will become now the place where heaven and earth meet. It's forcing a decision. No longer will you go to a building, but the way to meet heaven and earth together is through the person of Jesus. And it's available to all people. And people are forced to make a decision. The next, we enter our text here in Nicodemus, followed by the woman at the well, where he shares the idea of the water that brings eternal life, one that can be had now and bring a new way of living, this transformation that continues into eternity. It helps us have a life marked by love and care for those around us. And again, he calls that person to a decision. Who am I? Who am I to you? Does this really matter in your life? And John's gospel is clear that the signs have all been pointing to the person of Jesus. The institutions of the Jewish faith have all led to one person, and we must decide what to do with these signs. And so it's no mistake that we find ourselves in this kind of crazy all-night conversation with a rabbi named Nicodemus. This is a man who knows God's word. He knows his commands. He knows what he's supposed to do. He has this deep curiosity that brings him face to face with another rabbi he believes is just like him. A good teacher, a wise counselor, helpful mentor. And he expects to share new ideas, maybe discuss deeper understanding, and yet he's met instead with a choice. And John, if you read the Gospel of John, we've gone through it a couple times. We've looked at the book of John as well, 1st and 2nd John. John loves symbolism. He loves this idea of the symbolism in the world, of tying things together. And so it's no accident that Nicodemus is in the dark in more ways than one. That there's this conversation that happens in darkness. Maybe because he's afraid people are going to see him talking to Jesus. It could also be because during the day, as Jesus teaches and preaches and travels, just hordes of people are all around him, and Nicodemus really wants to ask the important questions. So he waits till nighttime, knowing that he can have his undivided attention. But he's in the dark in more ways than one. And Jesus says to him, he says to him in this conversation, Israel needs more than a rabbi with new information. They need a new heart. He says, information is not the thing that you need right now. You know what you're supposed to do. You know the things that God has said. You know the promises God has made. You know the way in which God has kept his promises time and time again. You know the stories of the people of God who have been saved in miraculous ways and then only a few moments later turn their attention to another God. They worship other things. This is not the information, it's their heart. That Israel doesn't need more info, it doesn't need a better system or a process, it doesn't need more hoops to jump through, it needs a new heart. The world is broken and fallen. We know that. If we exist in this world for any amount of time, we realize there's a lot of brokenness. And very quickly, that brokenness can come into our lives, even if we're not looking for it. That things go wrong, that people get sick, that relationships are strained and broken, that expectations defeated, so ashamed, so full of guilt, that we can't seem to break free. How moral we live, it doesn't matter. Jesus says we're caught in this trap of sin and selfishness, that these things come in, that sometimes even the things that we can't control that do harm in our lives invite us to respond with sin and brokenness. That maybe we didn't have a problem with anger until something happened to us, and now all we can feel is anger and frustration towards that encounter. Maybe we didn't have a problem with a sin here of not feeling valued or wanting to be seen in a certain way until someone sees us in a way that we don't really like. We fall into that trap. And Jesus comes to share the good news that God loves the fallen creation so much that he makes a way for new life. But time and time again, it's a choice. He says you have to choose. That it's not going to happen by osmosis. You're not going to do enough right things, and your heart's going to change. He says you have to make a clear choice. A.W. Tozer says this: the new birth is not the improvement of the old nature, but the creation of a new one. New birth is not the improvement of the old nature, but a creation of a new one. And this is what Jesus is inviting Nicodemus into. This is the invitation that Jesus offers at the temple. This is the invitation that Jesus offers at the wedding banquet and even at the well. That it's not a way of refining things. We don't need refinement in our lives. Although as we allow God to work in us, he will refine us. He will do those things. We don't need more religion. We don't need more hoops to jump through or systems to follow. We don't need improved habits. We don't need deeper knowledge. It's not about better moral control. Again, Jesus is speaking to someone who takes his morals very seriously. He knows God that lives out. Morality and knowledge is not enough. Jesus tells us that we need resurrection. We need a heart transformation. A new birth, like Jesus describes, is not optional. It's essential for us to have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, to see the world in a way that is only made possible through the work in the Spirit in our lives. Jesus says in his response to Nicodemus, he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. That there's no controlling it, right? That there's no way of directing it. You can't schedule it. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You can't manufacture it. You can only receive it. He's talking about this, the Spirit of God, that the Spirit does what the Spirit does, that we can't control the Spirit of God, that it has been unleashed into the world, and it blows where it pleases. And it's up to us to make a choice. Are we willing to receive it? Are we willing to hear it? Are we willing to look for it? You can't manufacture it. And that's the problem for Nicodemus. Here's a person, again, educated, who knows what he should and shouldn't do, and he's used to managing religion, managing his life in a way that he feels he lives a moral, a valuable life honoring God. And Jesus says the Spirit can't be managed. I don't know if you follow Oswald Chambers. I love a lot of his writings, but he says this. He says, God will not plant his life upon the soil of self-confidence. And if you've lived life long enough, this maybe is a painful quote. This one stings. I can tell you that this one feels very personal. That God will not plant his life upon the soil of self-confidence. There are places where I've stepped into and said, God, I got this. I have this. I don't need your help. I'm going to do this. I don't need anything from you. I'm going to use all my gifts and abilities and talents. I'm going to do this thing. But yet he won't plant his life on the soil of self-confidence. That there needs to be transformation. I know this is painfully true for a lot of us that are gifted and talented, that have lots of skills and ability, that for whatever reason in our life, we end up in a place of influence and power to realize that God's not interested in planting his life upon any of those accomplishments. He's looking for a new heart, a transformed life that he can build upon, that you can acknowledge in all the places of influence, that God is the source of all that is good. Jesus tells Nicodemus, religion cannot save you. And that has to be devastating, learning all the things that they should and shouldn't do, all the rituals and the rites, guiding others in that same life, realizing that it cannot save you. That faith receives what striving cannot. No matter how inquisitive or curious he is, he cannot earn his way in. That God's love is what initiates our salvation, invites us in, that makes that first move that allows us to see who God is. And so in this Lenten season, we're asked these questions. And Jesus is asking time and time again, are you trying to manage your sin or are you ready to surrender your life? Again, he's having this conversation with Nicodemus, who for all intents and purposes is on the cusp. He knows all the right things. He honors God in all of his life. He knows what he should and shouldn't do. And yet there's this one more step he has to take, that he is literally as close as you can get. And Jesus says, are you just trying to manage sin? Are you trying to just work your way around it? Are you ready to surrender your life? Are you polishing the outside? Or are you asking God for a new heart? And we have the luxury of seeing Nicodemus a little more fully than some of the other religious leaders. But time and time again, Jesus is pointing to them saying, are you just cleaning the outside, but the inside is filthy? Are you just looking good? Are you saying all the right things? Are you praying in public? Are you giving your gifts where people can see? Are you doing all the things so that people see just the outside, but the inside is broken and defeated, and you're managing all these pieces? Are you polishing the outside? Are you asking God for a new heart? You can be respected and still not be reborn. You can be moral and still be missing life. That just living a moral life doesn't mean that that you're experiencing the fullness of what God has to offer. And so the question for Lent is not, are you trying harder? That's a lie. It's the gospel is not do better, do more, try harder, believe and behave. That is not the gospel. The question we have is, are you being made new? Have you been made new? Have I been made new? Is our heart being made new each and every day as we make the choice to follow Jesus? Jesus is very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's not a condemnation that Jesus brings. It's not condemnation that he offers in this late night conversation with Nicodemus, but it's an invitation to make a choice. The good news for all of us is that the choice can be made at any time. We don't need to get our life together. We don't need to know all the things. We don't have to have all the knowledge and background and training that Nicodemus have. We don't even have to be respected in our community. That the choice is to choose to pursue the God who loves us, to trust that he wants to transform us into something that we can't even really imagine. We can't fathom the goodness, the generosity that God wants to bring into our lives. Not condemnation, but an invitation to make a choice. And so this Lent season, this 40 days, we're reminded over and over and over again that as we make the choice, he invites us, that we die with Christ, that the old is gone, that he gives us a new heart, that he gives us this new life that we can step into in the here and now, that we can show love to those around us because we've been made new. We rise with Christ, that Jesus has this victory that we celebrate, that anchors our Christian year, and he tells us that the victory is for all of us, that we can join in that we can be a part of the risen Christ and the victory on the cross. And we live in Christ, that as we choose him each and every day, yes, our morals will be adjusted. Our morals will be impacted. That God will continually ask the question of us, is that really how you want to live your life? We live in Christ in a way that we can love the world around us, that we become a part of what God is doing in the here and now. He invites us into this 40 days, not to condemn us, not to beat us up, not to give us more things to do, more rituals or hoops for us to jump through, but to draw us to the choice. Are we willing to choose? Those places where we control, where we hold on to, we try and manage, are we willing to release, to surrender, and let God work? This season, we're reminded that we die with Christ, that the old has gone, that we rise with Christ, that the new has been given to us, and we live in Christ each and every day as we encounter the world around us. We can't control the things that happen. We can't control the relationships necessarily around us. We can't control the good and the bad. We can't control our own success and failure, but we can choose in all situations to trust in God and surrender our life to him. And so have you been made new? Have you trusted? Have you chosen? Have you sought him in a way that gives up control and allows him to transform your heart? This is the question that Nicodemus offers, and we see in that late night conversation the struggle in his own mind as he comes to the conclusion that he's willing to make the choice. We see him down the road as someone who is a follower of Jesus, that he decides to be made new, even if it doesn't make sense in his own mind, but he chooses. And so these 40 days is our choice. Do we want to be made new? Let's pray.